well, you can be seated. We are going to look at a very familiar passage, so it's not going to be anything new tonight. The goal, obviously, should never be anything new. But I want to look at a passage. I actually was going to ask Pastor this afternoon what he preached on, just to see if I was going to preach on the same thing, but I guess we're going to find out. I started to make a small habit of that when I'm not there for the other service on Sunday, just sort of make sure I'm not, rehashing the same thing that was preached this morning. But, the Lord knows, so, we all have different personalities, and we'll go. I want to look at James chapter 4. There was a pastor that was at Pensacola Christian College when I came there 21 years ago this summer. He was the president of the college, I believe, at the time. I didn't know until much later that he was actually pretty good friends with Pastor Jake, with our pastor up at Westgate. And he's a very good preacher. I had an opportunity to hear him quite a few times. But he's been out, actually. He lives in Idaho now. He's since retired from Pensacola. And he came out and he preached actually while Pastor was in Israel in March. So for 3 weeks he was here. And he had a very, very interesting style of preaching I had not heard or seen before. In fact, 20 plus years ago when I was there, he did not preach that way, or at least not that I remember. So, I have adopted a little bit of his style just because I really liked the way the approach was. I want to look at James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first about 10 verses here. The reason I say all that is the one struggle that comes from this style is that I don't really have a title. If you're trying to take notes, I'm sorry. I don't really have a title for this. But I just want to take a look at just go through some of these verses and just kind of look at them and maybe dig just a little bit and just see what the application would be for these. Sometimes it's very easy. You all know me better than anybody, so you know that I am very much an application type of person. I can't stand looking at a Bible verse and reading it and then moving on. I try to figure out, well, wait a second, I got to know what this means, right? So sometimes that takes me a little deeper probably than I am ready for at the time. James chapter 4 is a very interesting, James as a whole is an interesting book, but chapter 4 particularly has some what seem like odd couplings of verses, I might say. And so I want to see if we can maybe put those together a little bit today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for all that are here. We thank you for the opportunity we have to meet here, Lord. And we thank you for the spirit of those that are here. Lord, we are here just to learn and to grow and to be more like you. We want to shed light on the struggles that we have. And we want to learn from you how we might move past those struggles and be more effective as Christians. That's why we're here. And Lord, I pray that you would use this tonight to help us, maybe in just some small way, something that we each pick up here tonight, that you might use it to honor and glorify you through our lives. And one day, whether it's tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now, I pray that you would be glorified through what we learn tonight, Lord. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. I'll read the first. I just really want to look at the first 10 verses. It's kind of the part that I want to look at tonight. And I'll just read through it real briefly. And then there's a couple of verses I just want to kind of touch on here. So he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's interesting words coming from one. So James was considered to be somewhat of a pillar in the first church. But James was the brother of Jesus. And interestingly enough, we see a passage at least once where it's referred to, where James is referred to, he's lumped with his brothers, his physical earthly brothers, in saying that he did not trust Jesus, didn't understand how he was supposed to be Christ. The Bible says that Jesus didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth. At least on one occasion, maybe even on two, maybe even more, because of their unbelief. Was he referring directly to those brothers? Well, there's at one point where specifically his brothers told him to come out, come back home, go back to being a carpenter. You're embarrassing us. And we can only assume that James was a part of that. It includes all of his brothers. And yet, James comes along, and eventually later, it says, after Jesus was risen again, and he goes to heaven, James is one of the first people to come along and say and understand. He puts this together. He realizes what Jesus Christ had been saying all along. Jesus ascends to heaven, and James is a leader, becomes a leader now. And he's telling us here, be humble. The one that had a hard time humbling himself before the Lord, being his brother. I grew up with you. Pretty sure you're not the Messiah. Right? I mean, that would be hard. That would be difficult. And it was difficult for him. And yet, the Lord taught him much through this, and he realized that he had the privilege of growing up with the Messiah. And it changed a lot about how he viewed things. The first thing I want to look at is in verse 1. And I would say this, if you're taking notes, I'll give you, I have four, I wouldn't know that I would necessarily call them points, but I'll call them notes, I guess you might say, out of that we kind of can see out of this passage. I would say fight for the right reasons is what I would say, number one. Fight for the right reasons. We look at verse number 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Why is it that we're fighting for the things that we fight for? That sounds very vague. We all, every day, struggle. We're human. We struggle with things. We have difficulties that we see. And I'm not talking about internal struggles. I mean, outside of us. We go out and someone, you know, sometimes we're embarrassed maybe to go door knocking. Not even embarrassed isn't maybe even the word. Maybe it's we don't want to because we get tired of the door getting shut in our face. We just get tired of people just saying no, even if it is polite. Why is it that we struggle with these things? Is it because we don't like being told no? I was talking to my wife about this yesterday. Was it yesterday? I hate sales. I can tell you, I hate sales. I hate being a salesman. I am not a salesman. I hate dealing with salespeople, and if you, I don't think anybody here is a salesperson. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not attempting to offend you. I don't see you as a salesperson, so. Okay, well, there you go. Offense number one. I can't stand trying to beg someone to get something in order to help me make my living. Now, that is absolutely needed because that's how businesses operate. I totally get that. I'm not saying that I hate salespeople. I'm saying I hate sales as a whole. I hate going to a car dealership when I know I have to get a car and know what I want, and they refuse to listen to me, and they go off and telling me about the wonders of this other car that I don't want, and I told them I don't want, and I know exactly what I want, but that's not what's going to help them, and they don't trust me that I know what I'm talking about. And not everybody's that way. I get it. Sales, it's difficult. It's difficult to sell people on things. It's difficult to be sold. Actually, maybe it's not so difficult to be sold. We're in America. It's pretty easy to be sold on something with the right persuasion, right? But that's what we're about in our world. We're about persuasion. And yet, sometimes we are attempting to persuade someone, and it angers us when they don't understand our point. And I'm saying this, and you guys know me. I am the first one to admit it angers me when they don't see my point. It frustrates me that someone can sit there and argue this. I'm sure you guys have talked about this. The state of Georgia, state of Alabama, and now the state of Missouri have all made it to varying degrees illegal to abort children, which is amazing to me. I never thought I would see that day. I never thought I would see that. I'm not saying that we're back to 1850, but I'm saying that we've set some of the disgusting things that are happening in the world back at least a little bit. And this is all going to get fought out in the courts and all this stuff. It's not over. I'm not saying that. But it's amazing to see that. This came up. In fact, I brought it up. There's students in my class that have 99% of the class is zero knowledge about church. And so I took it as an opportunity. I was talking to one guy, and I made it. I wasn't loud, but I was loud enough that the people around me could hear me make my statement. I said, I think this is amazing. And then one guy said, oh, yeah, those stupid hicks from Alabama. And I said, wait a second. Think what you want about people from Alabama. I'm not saying you're wrong or right. I don't care about that. But what is it that made you make that statement? What? Why now? Are you saying that because they drive bad? Or because they eat bad food? No, you're saying that in regards to abortion. So what is it that made you state that? And he goes, well, how dare they tell a woman what to do with her body? And I said, wait a second, you just changed the topic. You changed the topic. We're not talking about telling a woman what to do with her body. We're telling her what she can and cannot do with another person's body. Well, it's inside her body. Okay, once it's outside her body, it's not okay. That's the defining moment here. And it frustrated me that he started to see my point, but others chimed in. And of course, there ends up being a discussion. And it was actually very mild. Nobody was heated or anything. But I got my points in. I got the chance to tell them exactly how I feel and why I feel it. And by the way, it's based in logic. It's not based in, well, you know, there's some God out there that feels like we shouldn't do that, so whatever, we should just not do it. I mean, it's based in logic. What sense does it make to kill your own offspring? It makes zero sense. It's not logical in the world, even in science. It doesn't make any, this does not make sense, okay? So we can make these points. It frustrated me that there were people that could walk away from that conversation when I gave them basic logic, and they couldn't, they still, yeah. Well, you're still telling a woman what to do with her body. You're changing the subject. It frustrates me, right? It frustrates me. And yet, James is talking about fightings and wars and stuff like that. And we can take this to wars, actual wars. Wars are started by people not agreeing, right? I mean, that's kind of the basic premise of a war. It gets to the point where it's so bad that now we have to fight with guns and whatever we've got to try to accomplish this, to get somebody else to agree with us, or else, right? And I'm not by any means decrying war or for or against it. It's nothing to do with that. But what he's talking about here, he says, where do these wars come from? Because you lust and you have not. And yet, here's the thing. This is a false statement. This happens all the time. people say, wars are started by Christians. Go look back. Well, first of all, you realize Christians only started 2,000 years ago when wars were taking place a long time before that. So let's get some things straight. Second of all, don't call Catholics Christians. That's an offense to God. And yes, many wars were started by the Catholics. But Catholics are not Christians. So there's another one. And by the way, what about all the wars that were started by other religions? There's a whole lot of those. So this is broad statements that we make, right? But that said, Christians are involved in some of these things, and what he's saying is the whole cause of a war is because we lust after something. We are trying to get something, right? Some people said, and whether or not it's right, this is not a political statement, but some people said that we went to Iraq because of the oil. It's kind of a stupid statement because Iraqi oil is terrible, but whatever. Believe that if you want. We wanted something. If that's the case, let's assume that that was true. We wanted something that somebody else had. Once again, it's a bad argument because we already had some. I don't know why we needed theirs. Whatever. But if that were the case, somebody wanted something somebody else had. Look at Africa. Africa, many African countries are some of the only places in the world that have diamonds. And people have fought over African countries that have very, very, very little value. In 1993, I remember when I was a kid, I was around 93. We went to war somehow with Haiti, or at Haiti, or against somebody in Haiti. I don't know. We fought over a piece of dirt that has nothing but dirt. There's not even trees on that part of the island. We fought over something. But right, we were fighting over something. We wanted something. Now, what was it? I don't know. I still don't know on that one, sorry. But that's where these things come from. Why do we argue about a bill? The guy fixes your car. And you say, wait, you charged me $4,000 to fix my car? It's a $2,000 car. What? We're arguing about money, right? No, I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. I'm just merely coming to the point of saying we realize that when we argue, when we fight, when wars, to whatever extent we want to call this arguing, fighting, whether or not it's good or bad, it's generally based in the desire for something, right? What James is saying is, wait a second, those things that you're seeking, especially if we're talking money, you have not, he says here in verse 3, in verse 2, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You can't get it. You're struggling. You're trying to get, maybe it's even just a struggle to make your bills, make ends meet. I think more people than we want to admit have deal with this, maybe on a monthly basis. It's a struggle sometimes to make our bills meet, right? And make sure everything's covered that we need to cover, right? And we struggle, and he says you fight, and you have not because you ask not. He's simple. He brings this down to what seems like a ridiculously simple argument. Wait a second, because you ask not? Like, you're telling me that if I just wanted those diamonds in Africa, they would just give them to me? That's the result, though. We're fighting for something, and when I say fighting, once again, realize that I'm not necessarily, he's not referring to just wars where swords are clashing, but we struggle for things. We fight, we maybe work overtime, we maybe work four jobs, whatever it is we have to do, but these things, we sometimes feel like we're spinning our wheels, and we're spinning our wheels. Why? You have not because you ask not. Because you asked, you did not ask for it. Well, wait a second. You might be saying, well, trust me, I've prayed for it. He addresses that. Interestingly enough. Verse 3, he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. So now he clarifies, John in chapter 4, Jesus in John chapter 14 says, if you shall ask anything in my Father's name, he will give it you. Well, wait a second. Romans 8:28 tells us a fairly similar thing, right? What he wills will happen. So why is it not happening? Are we saying then that God doesn't want me to have this? Maybe that's it. Maybe God doesn't want me to have it. Maybe God does want me to have it, but he wants me to appreciate it. Jesus told in the parable, he said, he asked, I believe it was a scribe, he says, who do you think will love him more, the one that was forgiven much or the one that was forgiven little? And the obvious answer, and in fact, you kind of picture that guy standing there being like, I get it. I'll give you the answer you're looking for. I don't get the end result. What he's saying is, no, that is the correct, most obvious answer. So he's saying that we ask amiss sometimes. And why? He continues on. Because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, how do I know what it is that I'm not consuming this upon my lust? Okay, so if I ask, I'll make this very personal. We, for nearly 5 years, we're just about to hit 5 years this summer, since we finally came to the realization that it would be better to just do what God wants, and submitted ourselves to what we believe God has called us to. And that's not always been easy. But right away, we began praying for a truck and a trailer because we did some research and we figured out it seemed like that was the way to go. And we've molded our minds over time and decided, well, maybe we should go this way, maybe we should go this way. And finally, God clearly led in this direction. And so for almost 5 years, we were praying for those. And there were times when we said, wait a second. At least for me, I'll speak for myself, I thought, Lord, I haven't seen any movement on this. And I don't know what you're doing. Am I just wanting this to consume it on my lust? Because I will say, I will admit this, I like trucks. So, I can tell you this, there is no doubt that I was happy the day God gave us a truck. Not just because, I was not just happy because we needed a truck, but because I wanted one, right? So sometimes, I'll tell you, the Lord blesses you sometimes, even with the things you desire that God doesn't necessarily need to use, and he figures out a way to use them in his plan. But sometimes we wonder, maybe that isn't something that God needs me to have. Maybe God could do it in some other way, and maybe this is something that I just want to consume upon my lusts. And we use that term kind of loosely. You know, when we refer to lust, we're a lot of times referring to physical relationships with men and women, and that's not what he's referring to. He's just talking about the desire to do something. The desire to have something. And maybe it's a piece of pie. I mean, it could be anything, right? It could be anything that would not glorify God by him giving it to me. And I sit there and I spin my wheels. And maybe for years I pray for this thing because I'm saying, God, I want this. And in Jesus' name, amen. And maybe it's not. Maybe I should be saying in my name, because I want it in my name. And we try to pretend at times, and this is what James is saying. By the way, keep in mind, James is not talking to the lost. This is not a book to those who know nothing about God. He's talking to the church, to Christians who knew who God was, who were filled with the Spirit, and still struggled with these same things, because that's what we all struggle with. Sometimes we struggle to understand, wait a second, maybe you need to stop and think, am I consuming this? Am I desiring this to consume it upon my lust? So where do wars come from? My first statement is, are we, maybe you can put it as a question, are we fighting for the right reasons? Are we fighting for the right things? Is our motive for that thing, whatever it is, God's motive? Now, I would say, fight for the right things, for the right reasons, I'm sorry. Fight for the right reasons. Secondly, pray with the right motives. He says here that ye ask amiss. He says, so he's referring to, he says, you ask. So he's already gotten past this. Oh, you're not even asking. Okay, so the next response is, no, you're wrong. I have been asking. I've been praying for this for years, maybe. Maybe this is something I've been praying for this, whatever this thing is, a house or a car or a job or whatever it is, for years. And maybe that's not the issue. Verse 2 is not the issue. I'm not asking. I am asking. But now I'm asking amiss. Are we praying with the right motives? So once again, it's very similar to the first one. Fighting for the right reasons, yes. But everything that we do, even when we go to prayer, is our prayer that, God, would you give me this so that you can be glorified? Now, God does not ask us to understand every way he could possibly be glorified through something that he gives us. He's not asking that. That's, I think, too much. He might reveal to you in some ways that he can be glorified. But certainly, if you can't think of a way that God can be glorified in something, I'm guessing that's asking amiss. So if I'm asking for something constantly, and then I stop and say, wait a second, let me think through all the ways God can be glorified through this. And I'm struggling to create that list, that answers my question. Right? So maybe I'm asking this question and I'm saying, here's all the ways. That helps me to be praying, right? If I can know the ways that God will be glorified when this, oh, and by the way, when he does grant that, whatever that is, he'll be glorified because you've already thought of the ways that he's going to be glorified when he gives that to you, right? So that, I think that that's the thing with prayer. It puts us in the right mind. It's not God fixing things because I prayed. It's God fixing me because I prayed. Right? So the right motives, praying with the right motives, it's so important. And sometimes we can pray for something and say, God, give me the right motives. And we go along and maybe a year later we're praying, still praying for this thing, and we realize, oh, maybe that wasn't the right motive all along. God, please, once again, help me fix my motives and get back on the right track of the right motives. So praying with the right motives, that's two. Now number three, we're going to look at verse 4 and 5. This is very, very interesting to me. Enmity with God is a serious proposition. Look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to Christians. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We were talking the other day, I don't even remember now who it was with, but we sometimes, oh, it was with my mom last night. Boy, time flies. So sometimes as Christians, we talk the right things. So here's where I'm going. It's easy to say that what I'm doing is looking for God's will, God's right thing. I am trying to be right with God, and yet the that's what I'm saying. But with my life, I live like the world. And when I say it, I remember as a teenager thinking, well, you can't be. I mean, you have to be like the world in some ways because they eat. He's not telling you not to eat, right? He's not saying don't drive cars because the world drives cars, right? He's not saying that. So there is a practical, what does he mean? He's not talking about that. He's not saying don't be human. Or that, and there, by the way, there are people that believe that cars are not in line with the Bible. Where they get that, I don't know. But what I'm saying is there is a line there, though. So the line, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit, because you'll never find the line without him. It's impossible. Without him, you can do nothing. With him, there's nothing you can't do, right? We know this. And so, but these are principles that we have in our head, and we say, absolutely, oh, that person over there has clearly crossed that line. Their clothes are terrible. Their music is terrible. They preach out of an inferior Bible and try to call themselves a Christian. There's this in Hillsboro. Y'all know that I drive for FedEx, and in Hillsboro, I pretty much pass every business. I go down almost every street in Hillsboro. I've touched just about every street. It's mind numbing. And there's a church there in Hillsboro, right? Actually, we're right just down the street from where we used to live when we first moved up there in 2007. And this church is called Sunrise Church, S-O-N-R-I-S-E, Sunrise Church. It actually kind of looks like a theater. It's one of those cinder block kind of buildings. It looks like a cinder block building is what it looks like. Really nice. I know nothing about the church. And to this day, I've never gone to their website. I know nothing about them. I know nothing. Except that when I go by there, very frequently, during the day, during the week, so I'm a logical person, right? I try to be as logical as I can. I put this together. Who's at a church during the day, during the week? Well, probably the staff, right? Well, fortunately for this church, they have a smoke pit where they can stand out there and smoke, and they have a little cylinder thing where you can put your butts in when you're done. Yeah. At a church! Like, that blows my mind. We call ourselves Christians, and I guarantee you, everybody in that church, including those standing out at the smoke pit after church service, or during the week, whatever, I can only assume it's the church staff, because who else would be at a church during the week? And yet I believe, not having talked to them, that they think that they have not crossed that line, right? I mean, they wouldn't continue to go to that church or to any church if they felt like they'd cross the line to no longer acting like a Christian, right? Every Christian going to a church, actively going to a church, I'm sure thinks in sincerity that they have not crossed whatever that line is. Going from being acting like a Christian to acting like the world, to this what James says is enmity with God. They don't believe that. And yet, we would all here probably agree that I think you've crossed that line. Is it because cigarettes are sending you to hell? No, that's not what we're saying. But there's clearly a line where that's not treating the temple of God as it should be. There are passages we could go to that we would say. We would probably feel, I would assume most of us would feel the same way, or at least generally the same way with alcohol. Hopefully we all feel the same way with that. It's not, there's no positive. You are not gaining anything positive by drinking alcohol. There's only an entire list of negatives that can come with it. We would mostly agree that at least most Christians would agree that's probably crossing a line. Maybe there's some that don't, but I'm sure that there's some that don't. But there are things that we would say, well, so then where is that line? Once again, the Holy Spirit has to guide in that. I believe that all of us find that line somewhere else. You know, the old saying is, anybody with a lesser standard than me is a liberal, and anyone with a higher standard than me is a maniac, a radical, a maniac, whatever, right? So I'm right, and where anybody else stands, well, you're just crazy and you're too liberal, right? We laugh at that, and I think sometimes we fall into that I'm in the right place. I've clearly judged the line, and I can't believe all of you aren't standing on it just like I am. Right? And yet I think we're all, wherever that line is, I guarantee you, I have no doubt in my mind that there is a line. That God has already, God looks down, and however he views that, whether he views a physical line, but God knows what has crossed over into enmity with God and is too much like the world, and what has not. And it's black and white. So wherever that is, the Holy Spirit guides in that. And at some point we have to realize that if we have crossed that line in whatever area of our life, by the way, we could cross it in one area and not in another. We could be right down the line with our Bible translation and way over the line in another area, right? So we have to be constantly looking and addressing those things in our life and adjusting those things and make sure that we have not stepped over that line into enmity with God, right? Because this is very important. He says enmity with God. He will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Oh, I mean, that's a big deal to be an enemy with God. He said either you're for me or you're against me. There's only two ways. So we don't, there's no Christian out there, I think, true Christian, that would really say, yeah, I'm okay with being an enemy of God. Nobody would say that. But sometimes I think we are and we don't realize it. So we have to see that and make sure that we're not using our prayer life to request things that are against God's will, consuming them against our lust, to be like the world and to be an enemy of God. Is God going to give his enemy weapons? Why do we do that? Only America does that. God does not give the devil weapons. He limits the devil. He does not help him in any way. So God is not going to say, yeah, you prayed for that. I know it's terrible for you, and I know that it's going to destroy my name through you. Sure, I'll give it to you anyway. I don't believe God does that. Now, sometimes we get it anyways. And God chooses not to punish us right away. That may be the case. But I don't think God supports the enemy. So we can't say, well, God gave it to me. I know it put me way in debt and I'll probably never get out of it. But God gave it to me. No, he didn't. You did that. And God hasn't punished you for it yet. In fact, he may, even in his grace and mercy, save you from some of the punishment of it, of your bad mistakes, because he's done that certainly to me many times. So we want to make sure that on that third point, we need to make sure that we're not the enemy of God as a Christian, an enemy of God, right? And then lastly, and we'll be done. Verses 6 through 10, he talks about those who are humble. In verses 6 through 10, he says, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When you think of someone who resists someone, say you're, I don't know, the President of the United States. If the President of the United States resists someone, do they feel that they have been resisted? He has enough power that they probably realize it, right? Whatever you want to call them, nation, country of Iran has felt that pressure recently. The country of China has felt that pressure recently. When a certain person with enough power feels that they have been resisted, by this person, when the president puts an embargo on your country and you're 90% of your gross domestic product is related to this embargo, you feel it, right? You feel it. Do you think that we're going to feel it if God resists us? I find it hard to believe that we wouldn't. So we say, well, we all receive grace every day. And you're right. We definitely do. We all receive mercy every day. The fact that we're still breathing is God's grace and mercy, right? We fully admit that. God's not saying that you do not receive God's grace because you're not humble. Because there are a lot of us that are not humble. Or at least not to the extent maybe that we should be. So when he says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, does that mean he doesn't give grace to everybody else? There are unsaved people that have no humility whatsoever, and God is still giving them grace. And I would put our president in that box. I don't know whether he's saved. I'm not making a proclamation whether or not he is. It doesn't seem like it. And he is a very, very proud, egotistical person. But he has received much grace, and that might have something to do with some of the things that he has done that are good. And sometimes we see that. But God gives grace to the humble. When we see that, we must assume that he's saying that God shows special favor to those that are humble. I think I don't feel like that's outside of this text here. I think God is, when we say, we might use the word bless. God blesses those who are humble. In 1 Peter, Peter uses almost the exact same verbiage, which is interesting to me, but almost the exact same sentence that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So I think God wanted us to understand this. So those who are humble, he will show his favor. We ask God every day, hopefully, bless our food, bless our family, bless our house, keep my car running, all these kinds of things. And those are not bad things to pray for. I'm by no means saying that. In fact, pray for everything. There's nothing that shouldn't be prayed for. Keep my TV running, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's a bad one. But but there's nothing that can't be prayed for. And yet, sometimes we don't receive those blessings that we're asking for because we're too proud. God can't use that. God can't use the proud. Part of this is mere realization. We came to the point where we realized we had some questions for those who might be able to answer questions for a new missionary. And so we started asking those questions. And we quickly realized that for every question we had answered, there were 10 more new ones that we had no idea how to answer. And it has continued on that track. And hopefully at some point there will be a lessening of that number. But there are still so many questions that I have the foggiest idea where to get the answer to. God's bigger than any of it. So I know that. Sometimes it's difficult to remember. But God provides those blessings as you ask these questions, as you seek him in humility, and you say, I know nothing. Bring people to me, or bring me to people that know the answers to this. And I could go along. I could show up at Baptist World Mission and tell them, nope, this is how it's all going to be done. I know all this. And they could be like, well, we have 300 plus missionaries in 60 something countries and you know nothing. But they're actually very gracious and they don't say that. But God has brought them along to help us with their expertise, with their knowledge that they have gained over the years. And so we have had opportunities. But if we came up at them with pride and ego, do you think God, I mean, just from the human perspective, they're going to be like, nah, I don't need to help you. In fact, they probably wouldn't have ever put us, allowed us to be a part of the board. So we have to approach these things with humility. And by the way, humility is not thinking less of ourselves than we ought. It's realizing that we're nothing and we know nothing and have very little to offer God, and that he can provide, that he can give us the answers to the things that we do need answers to. So I'm not advertising low self-esteem. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is I find it very hard to believe that you can think that we as people, understanding what we do with the Bible, can think less of ourselves than what we truly are, which the best we have to offer is filthy rags. So I would say we have yet to really come to a point of most of us of truly being too humble. So that is clearly an issue that they were seeing in this early church. Both Peter and James addressed it, and of course Jesus Christ a multitude of times mentions humility and the need to even get into heaven by recognizing who we are and who he is. So I would say, just as a recap, I would say fight for the right reasons, and I would say pray with the right motives. Be careful about becoming the enemy of God, and seek God in true humility. And I think we have an opportunity to see what God can do with all of that. It's a lot harder for us to ask amiss when we're in that mindset. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. By definition, we don't deserve that. And you give it to us. You show us your grace and mercy just by our existence, Lord. And not only that, you've come further by giving yourself to allow us an opportunity to be in heaven. We can offer you nothing, Lord, except what you put in us. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see that, help us to seek you in humility, and we know that you will bless, you've promised to bless as we seek you in humility. And we pray with the right motives, Lord, and we seek you in all that we do, that we seek your glory in the things that you do give us, and seek for ways to glorify you with the things you have already given us, and the talents and the families and just the church and the opportunities that you've given us, Lord. Just help us to seek you in your glory, glorifying you to the world, that they might see you and they might glorify you in all that we do, Lord. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.